It is good to see your smiling faces tonight. Whew, is that a little warmer? Is that just me? Odin makes me work way too hard. Good grief. Thought he had me faked out when he put that capo on that last song. Nice try. Odin is a great and precious friend of mine. Please get to know him. Shake his hand. Odin Fong grew up in a Hollywood background. I don't want to steal his thunder. He grew up in a Hollywood background. His parents were actors in Hollywood. He grew up in a state of privilege. But it was a long and torturous path before he found his way to Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, you might share that with us at the close of service tonight. Could I maybe lean upon you for 5, 10, 15, or however many? It blesses my socks off. That being said, I remember fondly our days together back at Costa Mesa when Romaine would chase us around the front office with a wooden spoon and tell us what wretched pieces of pulverized nothing we were. He had the gift of exhortation, I guess you could say. Romaine was a singular individual. I miss him. I miss him. We together, I'm still kind of going through that myself, Odin, grieving over Chuck. The loss, you know, it's just something missing. It's irreplaceable. No, it's just not the same. Not the same. We move on. God is still on the throne. His kingdom plan moves forward, which moves us into Matthew chapter 12. There's a subtle segue for you, huh? Matthew chapter 12. Odin and his wife Sam and their three children. You get to know them after service. These are fun people. These are fun people. I love them to death. We had quite our hands full in our time on Costa Mesa, and then all the more when you took over CCOF. I can't even imagine what a blender that must have been. That must have been sticking your nose in a meat grinder. Whew, you're a way tougher man than me. God's blessings upon you, crowns in heaven. Good job. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1, there's a series of crucial events that go on. Quite frankly, a line is drawn in the sand by Jesus. And it kind of comes across this way. If you are not for me, you are against me. It's like Jesus is saying, as my ministry is drawing to a close, it's time to either get on board or get away from this thing. But today is the day of decision. Today is the day of salvation. And Jesus is letting no one off the hook. He has come to reveal himself to God's chosen people first, the nation of Israel. But the religious leaders, because they were just caught up with all sorts of envy and jealousy and position keeping, and it was every man for himself, God had been left in the dust a long, long time ago. And everybody was pretty much doing what was right in their own eyes. Crucial events. Boy, I'll tell you what, they happen at the most unopportune times in life, don't they? Things that are cataclysmic, things that are crucial, decision hinges in your life that lead you in a whole nother direction. As I look around the room, I can think of a whole bunch of people that are on that path where things have often happened to you and myself that are beyond our control. And sometimes it's easy to feel like we're crossing the stormy Atlantic in a small rowboat and there is no help to be found and there's no life preserver on board. Can I tell you? Jesus is still asleep in the back of the boat. He's not worried. He's in the boat with you. Always remember that. I think that's one of the greatest teachings we can take away from the gospel records is when Jesus crossed the lake with his disciples. They all freaked out when the wind and the waves roared up. And these were guys that had been on the ocean, the Lake of Galilee, all their lives. There was something supernatural about that storm. Can I tell you, every supernatural storm that comes your way, Satan is whipping up the wind and the waves. And only the knowledge that Jesus is in the back of the boat and all you got to do is shake him gently and say, Jesus, would you just speak to the wind and the waves that you created? Tell them to quiet down. The literal Greek is be muzzled like a dog. I just see Jesus doing that to Satan. Satan, knock it off. Be muzzled like the dog that you are. Be muzzled. And the wind and the waves die down. It's glorious. But this is a real time of decision for the people. It comes to an edge. The things that Jesus says from this point forward are quite frankly going to mark him for the cross. He's going to get himself in so much trouble that these guys are going to get so angry with him. There are none so hard of hearing as those that refuse to hear. That's the crowd that he's talking to, these religious leaders, if you will. And they will seal their own fate, these Jewish rabbis, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And they'll seal the fate of their nation by their rejection of Jesus. Now, that's something you want to keep around in the forefront of your mind through this whole chapter. This whole chapter is about rejection of Jesus. When we get in this chapter to the unforgivable sin, you want to keep in mind that's the framework behind this, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this whole chapter is about. Now, we as Gentiles, quite frankly, I'm pretty darn happy that they rejected Jesus because he went to the cross, paid the price our sins deserve, and now the Gentile mission has been going on for 2,000 years and you and me are saved. I don't know about you, but I'm not Jewish by birth. Any born again Jews in here? Jewish people? Yeah, see, we're all goyim. We're all dogs. We're all outcasts. We were looked down upon by the Jews and saved by the blood of Jesus. I am blessed. Silly. Let's look at how this narrative unfolds at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 12. Feel free to ask questions. We have some formidable Bible scholars in the house tonight. So if I can't answer your question, I'll probably defer to Odin and say, you know, Odin, you got this one. And if I can't answer and Odin can't answer, we'll probably have to bring in Tracy. If all else fails, we'll ask Kathy. She tells me everything I need to know. She tells me where to go and what to do. And I find that she's always right. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Odin, I'm sorry, at the risk of being unlawful, I'm reading from the NIV. I know I should be outcast in the Calvary Chapel circles. I'm sorry. I have my reasons, but they probably wouldn't cut any mustard with anybody anyway. It's very plain. They're walking. There's so many things that come into my mind. Now, they're walking through these wheat fields, and there would be rows in between the wheat or the barley. It was raised. Typically, they would raise corn in there, but Luke tells us that these guys were rubbing the grain between their hands, so it wasn't an ear of corn. This is either barley or wheat, and they're rubbing it to get the husk off of it. That the chaff, they call that. Chaff in the Bible is good for what? Nothing. Burning, at the very least. Today, we call it roughage. And the makers of breakfast cereal tell you that it's good for you. I say patooey. I think that it should still hit the garbage can and we eat the good stuff that's left over. And that's what the guys were doing. And raw wheat, you can almost convince yourself that it is a gum-like material, like gum arabic or something like that. Or almost like chewing gum. When we were kids, we used to get these little wax bottles that looked like soda pop bottles and they had colored juice in them. Remember those? Anybody that's my age remember? Odin remembers those. He won't tell you what his age is, but I will, right? You remember that? And we used to drink the juice out of it, you'd eat the head off, and then you'd eat the whole wax thing in your mouth, trying to convince yourself desperately this is as good as juicy fruit. Never was. About 5 minutes into that, the stuff turned to concrete, and you had to spit it out anyway. I don't know why we were so enamored with those things. But sometimes when you rub raw wheat in between your hands, that kernel, if you get enough of those kernels, it takes on that same core sort of consistency. And quite frankly, it's very nutritious. But they would blow the wheat and get the chaff off of it so that they could eat the kernel themselves. But the secret is this is happening on the Sabbath. The Sabbath. What does the Hebrew word Shabbat mean? Rest. Rest. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest under your souls." That's what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. The Jews kept Sabbath from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Okay? We're not Jewish. We're good goyim. We're Gentiles. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We meet and party and worship on Sunday. Amen? That's why. But other people worship on Saturday, and Paul said in writing to Corinthians, that's okay. Don't make a big deal out of that. But the Sabbath was a big deal to the Jewish religious leaders. Now, according to the Jewish Talmud, you could only walk 1,000 paces from your residence on the Sabbath. After that, you were in violation of 1,000 paces. Whose pace? A tall person's or a short person's? You know, my grandson takes spaces that are about this long. He wouldn't get to the back wall before he'd run out of his Sabbath. Me, I could walk from here halfway to Texas. Got a nice long inseam, big steps. And that's what these guys would do to stretch the Talmudic interpretation of the law to rest on the Sabbath. They said, well, here's my step. And so they take this gigantic step. And then they take another gigantic step. And they count off their 1,000 paces. And you're thinking, really? Is that what the Bible says? No, it isn't. It doesn't define what you're not supposed to do or supposed to do on the Sabbath. But the Jews said the Word of God is great, but then they wrote something called the Talmud that added a whole bunch of Jewish regulations and rituals to it. They said, for instance, that if you went like this, that was threshing wheat. Really? It looks like you're doing this to me. You don't have a standing sickle or your combine out there and you're not farming this stuff. That's ridiculous. They said that if you wore your false teeth on the Sabbath, that was bearing a burden. It's a lot more of a burden trying to eat your steak without your false teeth than with. But that hypocrisy didn't seem to dawn on them. They had so many rules and rituals of don't do this and don't do that, and don't do this. You know, and the poor Jewish people were just under oppression from that nonsense. Here's what really dawns on me. While Deuteronomy actually told farmers to leave the edges of their fields unclipped, first century welfare program was, you're hungry? Get out into the fields and take some of the stuff that's left over. You could go into the vineyards and you could take grapes as long as you didn't take them with a big basket with you and you're loading up. But it was kind of a welfare program, and I like that. You want to eat? Work. In fact, Paul in the New Testament would write to the Thessalonian church, he who doesn't work shouldn't eat. Not on the church's nickel. Anyway, if you can get a job, if you're able and things like that. So that was the whole point. So Jesus and the guys, that's what the poorest people did, would walk through the fields. Here's my question. If these guys, these legalists, these Pharisees are so big on keeping the law, what are they doing so far away from home stalking Jesus? No pun intended. Wheat, stalk, grain, blowing in the wind, stalking Jesus. They're stalking Jesus, and that doesn't seem to bother them. They don't see the hypocrisy in that. They're walking all over the place to try to find Jesus doing something they can find fault with. But he never breaks the law. He only breaks their traditions. Do we have traditions in the church today? Name some of them. Music. That's right. I like two kind of music. I like country and I like Western. And everything else is music of the devil, right? Yeah. That's right. Everybody knows that, the saved. What other traditions we have? Christmas. Oh, Christmas tree. Oh, Christmas tree. Where do you find Christmas tree in the Bible? It's a German tradition. It's a German tradition. I love my Christmas trees. Don't get me wrong. I like my traditions. I'm just not about to hang my salvation on the Christmas tree. Yeah. Hear what I'm saying? It's not that big a deal to me. Some people are rabidly against it. That's cool. I'm all good with that. Stay away from Walmart anytime after midsummer because they got Christmas stuff coming. You know how you can tell it's almost the end of summer? That's right. They start putting up all the Christmas stuff at Walmart. They're only 6 months ahead of the season, but that's what commercialism is all about. Traditions, Easter bunnies. Where do you find Easter bunnies or Easter eggs? And why in the world do they call them deviled eggs if you only make them on Easter? Why don't they call them resurrection eggs or something? Which, by the way, I love. I love those things. Kathy makes the best on the planet. I don't want to get into my hunger sermon now, so we're going to pretend that I've had dinner and just move on from the whole food topic here. But what are these guys out there doing chasing Jesus around the countryside? They're not listening to what he has to say. They're looking to find fault. Don't you hate people that follow you around just looking to find fault? And there's plenty to be found. That's the problem. If I was perfect, I wouldn't mind them following me around. But the bottom line is, you follow me around for very long, you'll be able to point a finger at something. Pastors should be above reproach. But you know what? We're not perfect. We can try as hard as we can be. We can worship as hard as we can. We can be on our face on the carpet. We can pray our brains out, read our Bibles till our eyes cross. And you know what? I still haul around sinful fallen flesh. Praise God in heaven. I'm born again by the blood of Christ. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. But now it's kind of Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. I got not only an old nature. I had an old nature to begin with. That was bad enough. So when I got saved, God didn't take my old nature. Why didn't he? I don't know. But he left the old nature and gave you a new nature. So now you feel like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Which is it? Have you ever felt like there's a tug of war going on in your mind? And you've wondered, am I schizophrenic? Or is somebody else talking? Is that me? Is that my thought? Is that Satan? Is that God? What is, you know? Have you ever had that dialogue? Make it easy on yourself. It doesn't matter. If it's not God, don't listen to it. I don't care if it's you or the devil. If it doesn't match up with God's word, that's not advice or counsel you want to listen to. If there's a deprecating voice of self-condemnation, that's not a voice you want to listen to. If there's a voice that's encouraging you to sin, that's not a voice you want to listen to. Let's do what God has to say. But this tug of war, how do I keep the old nature under control? It's kind of like I got two pit bulls in a dog fight here. My old nature, my new nature. Who's going to win? The one you feed. Feed the new nature.
So who are the Pharisees? I mean, are they people of elevated status? Are they rich people?
Mm-hmm. The Pharisees, thank you for asking that. I blundered through that and didn't even give clarification on that. The Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, was the Sanhedrin. Just imagine that their Sanhedrin is kind of being like our House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. Only they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they were conservatives and liberals, just like we have conservatives and liberals in Congress today. So that's how they were. But the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 people. 70 of them could be Pharisees or Sadducees. There was always a ring of scribes around writing down everything they said. The greatest of the Pharisees and Sadducees started their own rabbinic schools, and Paul studied under Gamaliel, who was the most famous conservative rabbi of the first century. So it's these religious leaders, the conservative party of the Pharisees and the liberal party of the Sadducees, that denied miracles, denied angels, denied the resurrection, denied everything in the Bible except the first five books of Moses. The Pharisees were kind of thinking along the lines of you and me, but they'd become real legalistic. And it's these Pharisees that are on Jesus' footsteps watching them. So those two parties made up the Sanhedrin, and those guys are the ones that asked Jesus to be crucified by Pilate. So it's the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. So these guys, if they can find charges to bring against Jesus, like of blasphemy or some other Jewish capital crime, they could haul him then before the Sanhedrin and find him guilty of blasphemy against God by violating the Sabbath. And if they can find fault with him, they're going to haul him into court, convict him as guilty, and ask Pilate to crucify him. You see, we're told in this chapter quickly, they're not interested in hearing from him anymore. I've heard the kingdom of God. I've heard about repentance. We're not going to repent, and don't tell us nothing about this humiliation thing. If you're not here as the Messiah to exalt us and the nation of Israel, then get out of here. Leave us alone. That's the line that's being drawn in the sand. Jesus is saying now it's either time to get on board or crucify me. But you've got to do one or the other. Quite frankly, that's true for every one of us. The Holy Spirit comes knocking on the door of your heart for a long time. But if you say no long enough, you know what? It's like God told Noah, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. You know what it is like to feel that voice of conviction in here. You know, I'm doing something wrong. Shouldn't be doing this wrong. You know, you know what it feels like when the Holy Spirit's convicting you of one thing or another. And you know that in that moment, you have to make a decision either to repent of that course of action that would lead to sin. And say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm sorry. I was thinking in the flesh. I was heading in a stupid direction. I don't want to go there. Holy Spirit, I'm going to yield to you through that wooing. Lord Jesus, I repent. I'm on my face. Forgive me. Good. That's the way. But if you keep saying no to that voice and no to that voice and no to that voice, eventually the voice gets dimmer and dimmer. If you haven't noticed as a Christian, and you have if you've been a Christian more than 30 seconds, God will let you do stupid things. I wrote the book on that. I've done so many stupid things in my life. We can all look back on all sorts of things we regret. Jesus has washed that slate clean. Hallelujah. I'm thankful for that. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen. That feeds my spirit. And I have to fall back on that when I feel the voice, not of conviction, but of condemnation. The Holy Spirit convicts me of sin. Satan condemns me. You're a failure. You're no good. You'll never amount to nothing. Your church is never going to grow. No, you're never going to be able to provide for your family. Everybody thinks you're a flop. Why don't you just bail? Why don't you give up on being a Christian? You're a hypocrite anyway. And you go to a church and everybody knows you're a hypocrite. I'm not going to church because church is full of hypocrites. Nah, hypocrites are people that pretend to be one thing they're not. Everybody who comes in this church knows they're a sinner. They're not trying to pretend to be nothing except people in need. There shouldn't be any pretense here. You know, the only pretense there may be allowed once a year is on Easter if you come in a suit. I know you don't wear suits. You don't even look good in suits. You don't need to wear a suit on Easter, but that's part of our tradition thing, you know. Leave your suit at home. You come in your shorts, flip-flops, cutoffs, t-shirts. I'm good. I'm good with that. Just wear something. As long as you do that, we're in good shape. They're trying to find fault. And look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Jewish Talmud added to the law. Correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't there somewhere in the book of Revelation that Jesus says, if you add to the words of this book, I will add to you the plagues described in this book. And if you take away from my word, I will take your name out of the Lamb's book of life. This word doesn't need to be added to. Don't do it. Don't take away from it. There are places in this text that will step on your toes. The answer to that is not come to church with steel-toed boots. The answer is come in your flip-flops, let God step on your toes and say, have your way with me, Lord. Can I tell you, every church service is a new opportunity for surrender. That's all church is for me. It's another opportunity to fall flat on my face, tell him how much I love him, repent of my sins, and move on. Midweek studies, it's like coming up and getting plugged into the battery charger. You know, I got two kinds of battery chargers at my house. One is a trickle charger, and some Christians are content with trickle charging. So you read once in a while. When you feel like it, you pray, you know, maybe over the meals, maybe, maybe not, you know, if it's not in public anyway, you know, and you're on a trickle charger. You know what? Your battery will never amount to nothing. And I've got God's own battery charger in my garage. That'll put out 50 trillion volts. It will set your hair on fire if you get those wires crossed. But boy, it sure charges up a battery fast. And that's for me, that's what I want from Jesus. I don't want to settle for trickle charger Christianity. We live in the lukewarm Laodicean church age. Many do. Don't be one of them. Amen. You either want to be spirit filled, running for Jesus with your hair on fire and doing Mach 2, or just go home and leave the party. You know, didn't Jesus say in Revelation, I'd rather that you be what? Hot or cold, one or the other. When, you know what, when I'm outside and it's 110 degrees outside, I know if I don't get out of this heat and drink some iced tea soon, I will die. You know, this is Colorado, man. You get up where it's 40 below zero. I've been skiing up in the high country when it was 40 below zero and the wind chill was 80 below zero and the wind and snow was going sideways at 60 miles an hour. And I loved it. I thought I was insane, but I loved it. There was nobody else on the whole. I had the whole mountain to myself. That was great. That's a great time to go skiing if you can stand it. But when you're freezing to death, you know, if I don't get out of this situation, I'll die. When you're lukewarm, you don't think you need to change at all. That's why Jesus said, I'd rather that you be hot or be cold. Because in either situation, you know, so I got to do something. I got to do something or I'll die. Lukewarm, it's like the frog in the kettle with the heat being turned up ever so slowly. And eventually he's boiled to death in there. Well, that's what Satan is doing in the church these last days. We are the frogs in the kettle. And he has anesthetized, if you will, many in the churches today, despite the fact that Deuteronomy 23 said it was lawful to do this. Their Talmud said, no, you shouldn't do that. Don't add to the word of God. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19 is where Jesus said, don't add to his word. Don't take away from it. Now, Jesus answered in verse 3 something that I would not have anticipated. I'm surprised at the patience of Jesus, aren't you? If these guys had been, I'd have turned around and said, Who's the hypocrite since you're walking all over the countryside to find fault with us? You tell me who's the hypocrite. I'd have kind of gone off. I'd have said, you broke your own tradition. Have you kept track of how many paces you've walked to get to right here? Why are you stalking me while we're trying to eat grain and not doing anything illegal? But Jesus says something that is so composed, it could have only been come from the Holy Spirit. Have you ever done that where you're in a situation that's rather confrontational and you have the option of getting in their face and going off? But if you wait on the Lord, all of a sudden something so sweet and so tender comes out of your mouth that it completely disarms your adversary. Those times amaze me. They just amaze me. You know, the Proverbs talk about a kind word can break a bone. Gentleness. Isn't the fruit of the Holy Spirit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That's what we should be known for. Jesus said, but the whole world will know that you're my disciples by what? Your bumper stickers, right? By our love one for another. It doesn't matter what else you get wrong or right in this life. If you get love down pat, Paul says you got it all. Amen. These three things remain: hope, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Then love. If you don't do anything else right in life, love. Love. When Odin and I were on staff, just having him sit here just brings back 50,000 mental images when we were on staff. I remember asking the guys, what did they hate most about being on staff? And they all said to a man, I hate being in front office duty with romaine. And I said, then I'll do it every day for the rest of my life. You guys don't have to worry about that. I'll take all office duty from now on. Of course, we had to rotate through janitorial and rest of that. So I said, well, you guys handle the janitorial and I'll just sit here with romaine, not knowing what I was getting into. And the Lord, romaine was, understand this, he was a retired Marine Corps drill instructor. He still thought he was running Marine boot camp on Parris Island. That's how he ran things at Costa Mesa for Pastor Chuck Smith. Romaine just ran everything. And we behind his back would call him squatty body. He kind of had a head that kind of disappeared into his shoulders. And he was like built like a refrigerator. He was only about this tall. But, I mean, you could tell that in his day, he was not a guy to be messed with. And he could cut you like a Ginsu knife set six ways to the middle before you realized you had opened your mouth and said something stupid. There you were, filleted like a fish, wondering, well, how do I answer him? And over and over and over, over again, when he would say things that sometimes would be cutting and demeaning, I'd go home crying for lunch, wouldn't I? And what did the Lord tell me to do? Love him. Just love him. Just love him. Just love him. On my 1-year anniversary at Costa Mesa, Chuck asked me if I'd go up to the Bible college and teach up at the Bible college. They'd lost an instructor, wanted to start some Greek and Hebrew classes. So I said, because the Lord had given me a vision at the start of my ministry that I'd only be on staff 1 to 2 years with Pastor Chuck on my 1-year anniversary. And he asked me to go up to Twin Peaks to teach at the Bible college. The light bulb came on in my mind. I said, oh, ding. Oh, 1 year on staff with Pastor Chuck and 1 year on staff for Pastor Chuck up at the Bible college. Ding. It makes sense. So I said, great. Can I give you my 1-year resignation? And Chuck said, yeah. Yeah, okay, sure, fine. You know, that's what. And I told him the whole vision. And then Romaine came up to me and he says, there's something funny going on up there. I want you to come back once a month or so and come and talk to me about it. I said, what? I feel like I'm being thrown under the bus here. What do you mean? He said, I'm not saying nothing. Just if there may not be, if there's something going on, just come and talk to me about it. And so about once a month or so, I'd come back, drive back down, what was that, 1.5, 2 hours up to Twin Peaks. And I'd talk to Romaine. And you know what? The man started softening. The man started softening. So much so that on the day that I left Bible college, I packed up the U-Haul. I just turned in my last grades. I was walking from the classroom over to that little A-frame house that me and Kathy had rented. And she was already back in Colorado setting up house. Lo and behold, I'm walking through the parking lot and there's Romaine. And I knew the schedule. He's not scheduled to speak today. I said, Romaine, what are you doing here? You know what he said? He's coming. He said, I come to say goodbye to you. Me? You? I didn't know what to say. Romaine hated being hugged, so I hugged him every chance I got. And that was one of those times that there he was in the parking lot. I said, "You come to see me goodbye?" He just drove an hour and a half, 2 hours up the hill to come see me. What? And I hugged him, and for the first time in his whole life, he hugged me back. He hugged me back. And we both teared up, and I was kind of a stupid, awkward moment. We both got tears trickling down our cheeks like babies. He goes, "Well, good luck to you." And he slacks me on the back, and then he gets in his car, and, you know, Romaine? You wouldn't have believed that if I hadn't told you that story, would you? You wouldn't believe that Romaine could do that. He did. Blew me away. God had, through love, consistently applied for 2 years, melted whatever hardness there was between him. And I understand why he felt about associate pastors the way he did. Chuck had been hurt by a lot of those guys over the years. And Romaine was fiercely loyal. Fiercely loyal. And I loved him for that. And he was so tender. Well, you remember that Monday noon study that he'd lead, that ladies' study? He would teach the ladies in the church on Monday afternoon. And I would listen. I was playing over the speakers in the office, and I'd be listening. And he was so tender and so gentle. And I said, that's not Romaine. Who is that man? You know, that was the Holy Spirit coming through. It was wonderful. If you don't get anything else in life right, love one another. Love one another. I don't care if I ever get anything else right. I don't care. If I can go to heaven and Jesus said, "Hey, good job, you loved him. You loved him." That's all I want to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And there's nothing more, there is nothing on this planet that you can do that's more powerful than love. Nothing more important than obeying that commandment that Jesus said, love one another. Love one another. Greek imperative tense, it means do it. Don't ask questions. It just means do it. Jesus answered with a scripture I would not have anticipated in verse 3. And he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God." That was the tabernacle. This was before the temple had been built. So David entered the tabernacle. He entered the house of God. He and his companions and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Now, you have to believe that as he's talking to rabbinic scholars, when he says, "Haven't you read?" That's a slap in the face. That's an insult to a scholar who had spent his entire life reading the Bible. But Jesus seems to be saying, you can read it and read it and read it, but if you skip all the important parts, it won't do you any good at all. Maybe you Pharisees can quote the first 5 books of the Bible from memory, but if you don't love, it don't make a bean's worth of difference to God. You're barking up the wrong tree. It's not an academic exercise. Christianity never has been. People come and ask me all the time, "Pastor Jim, I feel called into the pastorate. What should I do? Should I go to seminary?" And I say, God forbid. Avoid it at all costs. But if God drags you to seminary kicking and screaming against your will, then you should probably go to seminary or Bible college. But the rest of us, we're trusting the Holy Spirit, man. Yeah. We're trusting the Holy Spirit to do or say something quasi-intelligent every time we get behind the lectern. There's nothing in us or of us that would bless you. You want to hear from God. Isn't that why you came tonight? You don't need to hear from me. As wonderful as Odin is, you didn't come to hear from him. You didn't even come to hear from Kathy. You need to hear from God, don't you? Can I tell you, God responds to a humble heart that loves him. If you don't love him, it doesn't matter what else you get in right. If you don't love him first and foremost above all else. Jesus, when asked what the most important commandment was in Matthew 22, he said, this is it. And he quoted the great Shema out of Deuteronomy 6:4. This is it, love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. And in both the Greek language and the Hebrew, the Old Testament, he repeats the word all. Like, you've got to get this. You would expect him to have said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's how you and I would have said it. But Jesus repeated the word all because we don't do it. There's too many distractions in life. Too much TV, too many hobbies, professional sports. Who won the World Cup soccer thing, whatever it is. It's important to some people. And there's nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong. But you don't want it to become too important to you. These things can be potential time wasters. I remember when they invented computers. I am that old. I remember when they invented computers. And you know what they said? They will save you time. There's a lie from the pit of hell. You haven't been on my computer lately, have you? It's an XP dinosaur that runs at a slower clock speed than the thing in the back on the wall. You turn my computer on and you go for a walk around the block, get a cup of coffee, eat a sandwich, and then maybe it's booted up. You know, that's on a good day. I don't want to be, time is short. Can I just tell you that? Time is short. I mean, what's going to happen next? Iran start lobbing nuclear weapons? You say, well, they're not nuclear capable yet. Are you sure? The International Atomic Energy Commission says they already are in possession of 90 pounds of enriched uranium. What do you do with enriched uranium? You don't grow germaniums with it. Okay? You can't even use it in a nuclear power plant. It's too hot. The only thing you can do with it is make a bomb or pile it up until you got enough to make a bomb. They don't need a thermonuclear device. A dirty bomb will do just fine. Oh, yeah, but they're not smart enough to build rockets, are they? They were supplied by Russia Scud-D missiles. Look it up on the Internet sometimes. I know you check everything I say by Google because you don't trust me or God or God's word. That's fine. Google it. Google will tell you the truth. A Scud-D is a nuclear weapons delivery system invented by Russia in the 1950s. Iran is already capable of delivering enriched plutonium on the heads of the Israelis. What's holding them back? God. Hamas in the last month and a half has fired over 4,450 rockets into Israel, and all Israel gets is the world's condemnation for not showing more restraint. What? There's been 12 ceasefires so far, every single one of them broken by Hamas. You know what Hamas means in Arabic? It means violence. It means unrest. It means no peace. It's exactly the exact opposite of Christ. That's interesting. You know, if you're not going to be a spirit-filled, on-fire, Bible-reading, Bible-preaching, Jesus-loving, worshiping fool for him today, what are you waiting for? The next 9/11? I remember the weekend after 9/11, my church was packed, standing room only. I thought, wow, there's a church growth plan nobody planned on. 9/11, World Trade Centers came down. I was born in New York City, raised, went to college in New York City. I used to take friends of mine up when I was going to college. They were up on the observation platform in the World Trade Centers. Boy, when they came down, that was a wake-up call like we've never had. And for 2 weeks, my church was standing room only. You know what happened on the third week? Yeah, right back to normal. There wasn't a lasting lesson. So what's the next wake-up call look like? Have you found it interesting that the massive wave of illegal immigration coming across our southern borders contains people from Yemen and Saudi Arabia and Qatar and Syria and Lebanon? These are terrorists, man. These are terrorists. I'm not worried about the people from Mexico and the southern countries. I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about the Syrians and the Iranians and those kind of folks coming over the southern borders. What are they doing? No doubt in my mind, establishing terror cell groups all over America. And when somebody flips the switch and makes that one phone call, it's going to happen. We trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord. But today is the day. Today is the day. What Jesus was telling these guys is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man the Sabbath. It was made by God to give man a day of rest. It wasn't meant to be a day of additional legalism and hardship. And so he gave an example of that. Not only did he offer up David as an example, David ate the bread. Why? Because he was hungry. If somebody came in here and said, man, I haven't eaten in 2 weeks. What do you got to eat? I'd say, you know, we got like communion wafers, dude. Maybe a little Kool-Aid, you know. Yuck. You know, you want some? Oh, yeah. Give me communion wafers. And you say, well, isn't that blasphemy? No. They're pretty tasteless. I don't know why anybody want them. But we could have that and heat them up a can of soup. You know, give them some grape juice. Why don't we use real wine? Should be obvious. There's people that have alcoholic issues going on and we don't want to trip them up. You feed people. You take care of people. Human needs supersedes religion and ritual and nonsense and tradition and Talmudic interpretation by legalistic people just looking to find fault.
Well, Pastor Jim, do you baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or do you baptize people in Jesus' name?
I like to trip some people out and say, you know, I sprinkle them because that's what the Roman Catholic Church says. They look at me like I grew a third eye in the middle of my forehead. No, no, no. We dunk them. That's what the baptizo means, immerse, right? Well, what do you do? Because the Unitarians tell you that if you don't do it in the name of Jesus, that they're not really baptized. And there's other people that say, no, you have to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do, Pastor Jim? You baptize them in Jesus' name or the Trinitarian blessing? I do both. I cover all my bases. I baptize you, my brother and my sister in Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. And I haven't found anybody to find fault with that yet. People find fault. I hate fault finders. Don't be one. Love. Love. It's not that there's not fault to be found. We're all imperfect. Choose not to find fault. Jesus' second example here. Look at what he says in verse, is that six? Yeah, it's a six on that page. I tell you, no one greater than the temple is here. Greater than the temple? That was blasphemy to you, these Jewish religious leaders. But Jesus said radical things like that. Greater than the temple is here, he says in verse 6. Later on, just down here in verse 8, he says, "The Lord, I am Lord of the Sabbath." Whoa. And then in verse 41, same chapter, he says, "One greater than Jonah is here." Jonah, the Old Testament prophet. In verse 42, "One greater than Solomon is here." Are you kidding me? David's the richest king and wisest king ever born. "One greater than Jacob is here amongst us," Matthew 4:12. "Greater than Abraham," according to John chapter 8. "One greater than Moses." And the greatest blasphemy of all, "One greater than Muhammad is here." And that's why they're beheading infants of Christian parents as ISIL is taking over the Middle East. It's called the Islamic State of Iran and the Levant. The Levant means everything from Turkey over to the Caucasus Mountains and all of North Africa. They're not stopping with just Iran and Syria. They call themselves ISIL. I know that we call them ISIS. It's not true. ISIS means the Islamic State of Iran and Syria. Their sight is set much higher than that. And it's interesting to me that after every major conflict, they stop and see what the world is going to do. And so far, not much of anything. Not much of anything. Kind of like, just like Hitler in 1936. He violated the Treaty of Versailles, which had ended World War I, and stopped making war reparation payments to all of the Allied nations in World War I. He stopped that, which healed a lot of that country's ills. It would be like America saying, "We're not going to pay our $17 trillion of foreign debt. We don't believe it exists, and we're not going to ever pay it." By the way, do you know what America's repayment plan is on the national debt? We don't have one! And those idiots keep giving us money. It's like your credit card company keep raising your rates and you never make a payment. How insane is that? If you ran your checkbook like the government runs its checkbook, we'd all be in jail. We would, having a jail ministry for Jesus. I watched on YouTube this afternoon a fascinating interview with a Muslim imam named Suleiman, which, by the way, is the Arabic way of saying Solomon. He's an imam. This man is an imam. He had converted to Christianity, and he tells on the YouTube video clip, just look that up, Muslim imam converts to Christianity. It's the first one that pops up. He tells how he had converted to Christianity. He tells how God got his attention by reading the Quran. And here's what he said. "There are no women mentioned in the Quran at all except the mother of Jesus. Not even Muhammad's mother or sister or even his wife is mentioned in the Quran. No women at all except Jesus' mother." And he thought, how come Jesus gets some notoriety here and Muhammad doesn't? He also noticed that the Prophet Muhammad's name is mentioned only four times in the Quran. Jesus' name is mentioned 25 times. The prophet Muhammad died, was buried, and did not ascend into heaven. And Jesus died, was buried, and did ascend into heaven. The Quran calls Jesus the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and Jesus Christ. And none of those are ever said of Muhammad. Interesting. The Quran says that Jesus spoke supernaturally very early on in life. According to the Quran, at 2 days of age, he was speaking. I'm not sure I quite believe that, but it is interesting to me that according to the Quran also, he one time as a child made a clay bird out of mud and then breathed on the bird and it took off flying. And nothing was ever attributed like that to Muhammad. And yet the Muslims treat Jesus as a secondary prophet to Muhammad today. And yet everything in the Quran says Jesus is greater than Muhammad. That is interesting to me, and this man came to faith by that. The Quran says that Jesus spoke supernaturally early in life, had this thing. So this imam came to the conclusion that Jesus can give life and Muhammad can't. Only God can create life. And so he asked one of his instructors in college that had taught him for 10 years the ways of Islam. And he asked his instructor, who creates life? And the instructor said, only God can do that. And he says, but right here in the Quran, it says that Jesus created this clay bird and breathed on it and he created life. Jesus must be God. Amen. And the guy kicked him out of the college. They don't have an answer for that. Jesus is God. The Quran also records Jesus as curing a man born blind, cleansing a leper, and no such miracles are, not one single miracle is attributed to Jesus in the Quran. The Quran says that Jesus gave life to dead people. Jesus went to heaven. He's still alive and is coming back again soon. That's what the Quran says. But none of that is said of Muhammad. How did God create the universe? Through the Word, the Imams tell us. Well, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Yeah, the Quran says that. The Bible says that. So why are they looking to silence Christians? Because we challenge Muhammad. Colossians 1 says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's greater than Muhammad. So this imam, that's impressive to me. This imam gets saved by looking at that. So anyway, Jesus says in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Can I tell you something? He's Lord of all. He's Lord of you. He's Lord of me. He's Lord of all. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. The other gospel records tell us that the man was planted. They wanted to see what Jesus is going to do. You want to violate the Sabbath? Okay, he gave us a saucy answer in the grain fields. Okay, for doing work on the Sabbath. But if he heals somebody in the synagogue, that's definitely doing work. That's definitely doing work. Only according to rabbinic interpretation, not the Word of God. But going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. Now that's cool. If Jesus needed to go to church on the Sabbath, do you think you do? You need to be in church on the Sabbath. Go to church. Go to church regularly. Hebrews 9:27 says, do not forbid the gathering together of yourselves, as is the manner of some. Some people today don't go to church. You should go to church or you're in violation of the command of Scripture. Go to church. I don't think you need to go to church to be a good Christian. Can I as gently, lovingly, and kindly as I can say you're an idiot? The Bible says you need church. If Jesus went to church, then you and I certainly need church. He went into the synagogue, the man with the shriveled hands. They're looking for a reason to accuse him. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're not there to meet with God. They're there to find fault with somebody. Why do you come to church? To meet with Jesus. That's the only legitimate reason to go to church. To fellowship with God's people and meet with Jesus. We're all here on the same mission. There is no other acceptable mission for going to church. Well, I'm going to church because grandma made me. That's great, but you probably won't get much out of it. Marty Anderson used to tell me I was a drug child. All my life growing up, my Mom used to drag me to church. I was drug there every Sunday. Yeah, God was playing. Be a drug mom. Be a drug dad. Drag your kids to church. They'll get something out of it sooner or later. Hopefully. Kathy, you had a point? You forgot? Me too. Verse 17, he said to them, if any of you has a sheep and he falls into the pit on the Sabbath, would you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And you can just hear the Pharisees grinding their teeth. I got us again. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. They didn't rejoice over the man being healed. They didn't care. And I'll tell you why they were so mad at Jesus healing this guy. Because they couldn't heal anybody. They couldn't heal anybody. And so when Jesus came in and he heals this guy, all of a sudden they're thinking to themselves, we can't do that. This guy Jesus is going to be more popular than we are. We cannot have that. So we need to find a way to string him up. Rather than say, maybe this guy's the Christ. Maybe he's the Messiah. He's doing things that nobody has done before. Maybe we should ask this guy where he was born. If he was born in Bethlehem in the town of David, this guy could be the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, will he do greater things than these? Jesus had, through all of his miracles, been showing them. This man was planted by the religious leaders. But again, the Talmud said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath unless it was feared that the victim wouldn't live until the Sabbath was over. Boy, that's compassion for you.
Well, I guess if he's going to die before the Sabbath is over, you should probably try to heal him.
You know, where's the compassion and love in that? But Jesus did what they could not do. And that's why they resented him so much. They were filled with envy, with jealousy. They loved their popularity. They couldn't do miracles. They hated the fact that Jesus could and was popular with the people. And so Jesus drew a line in the sand. Their reaction, quite frankly, is predictable. He who is not for me is against me, Jesus said. So he's calling them to make a decision. We're going to leave off our study there tonight. But everybody in this life has to respond to Jesus one way or another. He is not a man to be trifled with. You either accept him as Lord and Savior and Son of God and you turn your life over to him. Or you reject him and crucify him yourself. If you're not for him, don't think that I can straddle the fence and as soon as I get my party life out of the way, as soon as I get my hobbies done with, as soon as I take care of what I want to do in this life, well, then I'll turn my life over to Jesus. Do you know, as a paramedic, how many kids I saw die that thought they were going to be immortal? They never thought that their car would overturn on a curve on Colorado Avenue just because they were drunk. They didn't know that they were going to get stopped. They didn't know that that life would be forfeited that night. They thought they'd live forever. And everybody does. Everybody before they're 50 thinks they're going to live forever. And everybody from 50 on knows we're dying soon and we ought to do something about that. We don't take time for granted anymore. You don't have that luxury. If Jesus is Lord, then serve him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And by the way, you're not doing it now, and you don't know anybody who is. To love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength doesn't leave much room for hobbies and TV and distractions. The things that tend to predominate our free time. Ask yourself, don't hold up your hand. I don't want to hear a verbal response. But are you loving Jesus with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength? I fail that test. Then I need to do something about that. I need to do something about that. You can't do it for me, and God won't. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, you fan into full flames the embers of the Holy Spirit within you. God's done his part. He has sent his son. He's given us his word. Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and he's coming back soon. He has done his part. Amen? He has given us His Holy Spirit. We've got our marching instructions. What are we waiting for? Then let's start turning down the volume of all of the earthly distractions and hobbies and sports and things that tend to dominate too much of our time. And let's start redeeming the time. Because I've been asking a lot of pastors and a lot of people, can you say honestly that you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart and mind, soul and strength? I haven't met a person yet who does. Then what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? That means there's going to be some things that have to come off. Like God has a celestial-sized carrot peeler on you, and you are the carrot, and there goes that one. Then He rotates you around. Yeah, that's got to go too. This isn't working for my purposes. Let God have His way with you, with the carrot peeler, okay? Let that stuff go. I must decrease. He must increase. That's what this is about. That's what Christianity is about. It's a lifelong commitment to keep moving onward and upward. There is no such thing as cruise control in the Christian life. Sometimes we don't wish you could just kind of push a button and you could go in the back and take a nap and everything is just on cruise control. That'd be nice, huh? Yeah, except there's no cruise control. If you're not moving ahead in the body of Christ, you're falling back. If you're not moving ahead in your walk with Jesus and intimacy growing and intimacy and love, you're losing ground. You're falling backwards. There's no such thing as stasis in the Christian life. A lot to ponder, and we're not even a third of the way through the chapter. Wow. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You guys were remarkably quiet tonight. Did Odin's presence intimidate you? Odin. We are honored to have you here, my friend. Sam, thank you. Thank you. Precious folks, I dig them, love them to death. Honor my friend tonight, please. Heavenly Father.